Okay, we'll get going. This week we're going to using the theme of the summer, which is that we're at the end of the summer now, but we have this treasure.
I'm sorry, I just thought it was funny the way you said that.
Yeah,
what, we have this treasure.
We have this treasure, right, we do. Anyway,
had to rain today, but it's still a treasure.
It's a treasure, yeah, it's good. We need rain, it's good. So what I do this week is taking us through a variety of ways in which we might treasure different things from God's Word as we look at things. But just thinking about the whole concept, too, of what we treasure. So, I had this great conversation in a bookstore a couple days ago with some children who were guests, and they were looking for something, and they asked me to help them while they looked in a basket. I had to hold something for one of them while he looked through a basket of candy. And then one of them said, "And then we're going to Potty Patrol. We've been there before." Potty Patrol is the place underneath the hotel where if people don't want clothes anymore and stuff, or their people leave it here, they put it there. And then you can just go there, and if you need sweater or something like that, you can find one there. Anybody can go do that. And so I said, "Well, have you found any treasures in Potty Patrol?" And he said, "Oh yes, we've found many treasures."
You know, and stop asking.
Yeah, right. Right. So great. So given that, actually, I have the eye opener tomorrow morning at 7:15, and we're going to do it in Potty Patrol. We're going to look for treasures. So if you're up at 7:15 tomorrow morning, we'll be in there. But and Martin's going to help me. Do you remember that?
Yeah, I do remember that.
Okay, good. I was thinking about that and how we, you know, all the different things we treasure. So this morning I thought we'd think about just the concept of treasuring something, and we think about, you know, people and our relationships. You know, we treasure our families and children and grandchildren, all those kinds of things too. But using sort of the old question, think about this for a minute. You know, if your house was on fire and you had time to grab something, you know, other than people and pets, I mean, we assume you would take those. what would you grab? What would you treasure? Yeah.
Yes, I have a really good story about that. We were at the University of Chicago in graduate school and stuff, and in a one-room apartment. And I had laid down on the couch, which made into a bed, but it was a couch at that moment, and smelled smoke. And I thought, oh, I wonder what. And I went to the door, and it seemed to be coming from an incinerator at the end of the hall that would drop down to the bottom, you know. So I went back in, and then I called the fire department. And then I went back and I looked again. I thought, well, that was silly. That was just the incinerator, and it does that all the time anyway. And then I laid down again. But then they came through and they said that we had to evacuate. So then I got up. I thought, just like you said, what am I going to take? Just at this moment, I got to get out of this building. It's on fire. And I thought, all those slides from Europe that we had taken, can't take them. And I thought, aha. And I took my address book, because we had moved so many places in our life that I thought, if that burned up, I'd have no way of having a contact with whom I had known for all these years, and that's all I left and went out the building. And it wasn't a fire, it really was the incinerator. The fire department came and put it out. So I took my addresses of my people.
Okay. Now, I just realized in asking this question too, there may be somebody here who's actually been in a natural disaster of some kind where you've lost everything. Has anybody been in that circumstance here? So what else? Okay, then we'll ask the rhetorical question again. That's great. Well, so you did take your people. You took relationships with you. That's great.
Yeah.
Anybody else, what are you thinking about? Well, what would you grab? You had about 2 minutes.
I think the thing of memories, yeah. You grab what it is that at the moment you want to remember. And I, you know, my dad was the dearest thing to me in my life. So I wanted to grab the Bible he gave me and
yeah.
described and put our marriage stuff in.
Yeah.
And And we did have a level 2 evacuation in a plane in 94, and we didn't leave, but that's what was ready for me. Plus some of the early journals when those aha times came, like, wow, this is really what's going on in my faith life more than anything. Yeah. And my beginning drawing, which is really crude and remains that way, but very important for me to realize that visually I was naming things that words didn't. Ooh. Those memories.
Anybody else?
I think I'd probably bring our kittens if I could get them.
People and pets. We're not counting people and pets. We're assuming you try to get people and pets.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, you people.
I think my writings, also my journals, which I guess I tell a story of my own formation as a person, but poems that really trying to grab up my father's poems.
Yeah.
Cool.
Yeah.
I'd probably grab my passport, and I don't know why, but I keep thinking I'd grab my passport because I think travel to me is important right now.
Then you can keep going, you know. Yeah. The whole thing burned down, you roll on.
Get your wallet, your passport.
I was thinking about that with your address book too. With if it did burn down, if you had the names and addresses of your friends, you'd have some place to go.
And no, not many clothes left.
Yeah, right. But some place to go, right? Anybody else?
But actually, grabbing your passport, you grab your identity.
You do. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Especially these days. Yeah. Can't go anywhere without it. Practically can't cross the street without it. So.
I take my little notebook laptop.
Yeah.
Because it has
grab my computer,
so much on there.
Yeah, me too. I think these days I grab my laptop.
Yeah.
Tons of stuff on it, including my address book. So, and one story I thought of for myself when I was thinking about this was, we were talking about Heather Murphy, who's also on the teaching staff, did lose one of her boxes that had her journals in it, and it's been found now. But, you know, the whole process of when you lose something and that's really treasured and irreplaceable, and sometimes, and, you know, going through this, like the story in Luke 15 of the woman who combs her house for the one coin. You know, the way we do that, uncover things. And so the surprise to it, I had a dear friend who was a dear friend I met at a car named Karen Busted. And Karen was a teacher in Cameroon, and she died in 1980. I can't remember, somewhere in the mid-80s. She died suddenly, like of an aneurysm or something, while she was kind of there, so there was a big shock and stuff. And Karen had given me a denim hat that she bought me at the Pike Place Market a couple of years just before she went to Cameroon, and a floppy hat. And a couple of years after she died, it completely disappeared. You know, and I thought, this is like my treasure from Karen, was this hat. I mean, I had other things, but because she wrote great letters, but this hat, you know, and I just... Until it's about maybe 5 years later, I decided to clean out the linen closet. You know, those things that how things get sort of folded and tucked away behind towels and all that kind of stuff. And I sort of pulled everything out. There was the hat. I still have got it with me here. What? Yeah. So just all, there's all kinds of little things in life that we treasure. They remind us of other people. They remind us of our life and our journey and how we've gone, and it becomes different things that we treasure. So we're looking at that. As those of you that know the scripture and things like that, are there things in scripture that you treasure when you think of passages or concepts or words? And has that, for some of you, if you've been... if you've known the words throughout your life, do you, has that changed too? You might think of anything right off?
Oh, Micah.
Micah, too. Yeah.
justice, love, kindness, and walk comfort with your God.
Oh, yeah. Is that a lifetime one for you, Jereen?
Yeah. I think probably discovered it in high school.
Wow.
How does it go again? Do justice,
love kindness,
and walk humbly
with your God.
That's what the rabbi said to the synagogue the 2 weeks after most of the adult men were taken off to work camps in Berlin in 1938.
Is that right? Yeah.
Eyewitness report.
I think that it isn't that one leaves some of those passages and says they're not important. You know, for me, it's where I am in life, they surface again in new ways and with new strength or with new eyes. And then other things happen in life. Our granddaughter this summer got diagnosed at 18 with type 1 diabetes. So, boom. And I just come back from Patmos, and the trees for the healing of nations suddenly became not so broad.
Yeah.
And all my art drawings for weeks had to do with leaves and insides of the leaves becoming islets of Langerhans, which create the insulin,
interesting.
Things like that.
Yeah.
But it doesn't mean the other passages that have been really important for me, but those surface.
Yeah, you lock onto those at those moments when you need them, and they're there for you. Yeah. Marla?
I think my problem is that I was always given so many promises that I can't. Which one? There are just so many of them. But my God will supply all my needs according to his riches.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a wonderful one for me because I suffer from anxiety.
You might know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests
be made known
unto
God. That's another one, yes.
And, wonderful. And the peace that surpasses all understanding will be yours. That's been
when you say that in the liturgy in our church, in the prayers where we say, hear me, O God, we say, you hear me. And it's changed that whole part of the liturgy for me. Because you're affirming. You're not asking God to hear you.
Oh,
you're affirming.
You're affirming that God does hear.
You.
Yeah, interesting.
And it's very meaningful for me.
Oh, that's very interesting.
So how let's go through that verse one time that way and see what happens. Let my request, or how would you change that?
Which is in the prayers, you say it differently.
The verse would be the same. But
oh,
then,
I see.
Then,
oh, okay.
But in the prayer, in the liturgy, in the prayers of the church, we just say you hear instead of.
Oh, that's great. That's good. Yep. Instead of asking, you're
affirm
affirming. That mm-hmm. when we offer this petition,
mm-hmm.
God hears it. God hears
mm-hmm.
it. You know, that's cool.
I think that's a powerful difference.
That is a big, powerful difference. Think about that. It's good. Shift here.
And I say you hear whether the rest of the church
does or not. You hear this, God. Yeah, we'll talk about that a little bit tomorrow. We'll talk about the Psalms, too, because that's what the psalmists do. You know, they say, okay, you did that back then. Now you remember that, and you come and you do it now. Exactly the same way. So, okay, anything else about treasures from the Word or treasures from your life that you carry? And we're going to talk about that in the Old Testament. If you have a Bible, turn to Exodus 16. And if you need a Bible, there's one out in the hallway. And we're going to talk today about mostly from Deuteronomy. And I put Deuteronomy 6 on the thing. But we're going to take a look first at Exodus 16. And we're going to talk about what Israel experienced as they moved from the wilderness into the land, which, if you know something about the history of the people of Israel, that's a really huge shift that they make from becoming wanderers to landed. And it's a really important thing. And part of there are certain things that they are to bring with them from the land, and one of them is has to do with manna. So we're going to look at 16, and this is, we won't read the whole chapter, but we can look at a couple little sections of Exodus 16 to take a look at what this was about. What do you remember about manna? Those of you that know the story here, what do you remember?
Don't store it.
Huh?
But you don't store it.
You don't store it, right. What else about manna? Huh?
Except on the sixth day you get enough.
You get enough for 2 days, so you don't have to go work on the Sabbath, right?
And it just falls from heaven.
Yeah, it does. Right. Yeah, it comes from heaven, right? So
more than enough.
Yeah. And more than enough. And it starts out by the people complaining at the beginning of 16, where he says, they say in 16:3, the Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread. For you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. I mean, they're great complainers. It's really nice. And then, then God says, I'm going to rain bread from heaven. And then they have all these, and Moses, and I love it that they say, that if you look at 9, after God says he's going to do this, and then says, then Moses said to Aaron, makes Aaron talk all the time, say to the whole congregation of the Israelites, draw near to the Lord, for he's heard your complaining. You know, the wonderful thing about the gift of man, it really is addresses their complaint, not just their need, but their complaint, you know. And they keep saying that. So there's both the manna and then the quail that comes down and skipping along. And then there's the whole issue, like that was already brought up, about some people tried to take too much and it spoiled. It got maggots in it, actually, by the next day. And they had enough for the Sabbath and stuff. And then, but the... Really, so you've got all this stuff. So let's look at 31. I'm skipping over 16:31. It said, the house of Israel called it manna. Do you know why they? I mean, know why they called it manna? What the origin of the name is?
It says here, what is it?
Yeah, but what it's, you know, it's exactly what it means. In manna in Hebrew means what is it? And so they'd go out there and they looked at the, when it first fell down, they looked at stuff and they said, manna. So it gets called manna for the rest of history. And so let's look at, so I'm going to read 31 to 36. And the two weights, or the measures, rather, are Omer and Ephah. 16:31 to 36. Anybody want to go for it?
The house of Israel called it manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Mm. I'm sorry, how far do you want to go?
Yeah, all the way to 36.
Okay, so Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, in order that they may see the food with which I fed you in the wilderness, and I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar, and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the covenant for safekeeping. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a habitable land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And omer is a tenth of an ephah.
Yeah, and omer is about 2 quarts. So that's about half a gallon of manna they put in a little jar and stuck it in the ark, stuck it by the ark in the tabernacle to take it with them into the land. Now, why do you suppose that they decided, that God decided to have them take a half gallon sample of this stuff with them?
They remember that God took care of them.
That's right.
They promised still to clear to us that God would take care of them.
Yeah, the God take care of them, exactly. It's a reminder that God took care of them in the wilderness. So this would be where they could see it and do things like that. Does anybody know when the manna stopped, according to the scripture? I mean, 40 years is a long time to eat white coriander floating through the air, but... you know what coriander seed looks like? Remember, it's a little round stuff. Looks like peppercorns. So what... that's a long time to have manna and quails. And... Does anybody know when the manna actually stopped? Did it still come when they got into the land? Here it says until they get to the edge of Canaan. But actually, according to the scripture, it did, manna kept around, even when they got into the land. What happened that changed that? Anybody know? Mm-hmm. Nobody knows. Okay. The first crop. When they ate the first food from their first crop in the Holy Land, the manna stopped. So it's this nice little seamless pattern of God's provision for these people until they were able to be in the land God promised and to grow their food. The manna came. After that, it was done. But they still had this jar of manna hanging around as a reminder. Who they were. And the way things went in the land, and maybe and still do, the jar of manna as a reminder might have been a good thing, huh?
I want to know why that jar didn't get maggots in it.
Yeah, well, it was just because they were told to keep it. Mm-hmm. Different. Okay, so that's the treasure for the wilderness that they were to take along. I mean, they had the Ark of the Covenant, all this stuff too. But this is the other thing that God had them bring, was this reminder of God's provision for them in the wilderness, and taking it into the wilderness. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy now. We're going to look, that's where we're going to go. Deuteronomy is a very interesting book. The word literally means, in Latin, the second giving of the law. And what happens is that besides being out in the wilderness for 40 years eating manna and quails, now they finally get to the edge of the wilderness. They're ready to go into the land God's promised. One whole generation's dead. You know, it's been a tough time. And I love it because they stop right at the edge of the wilderness for 34 chapters of a sermon from Moses. Actually, three sermons from Moses. So you'd think that they would just be able to go right in. And what happens to Moses, by the way? Does he get to go?
No.
No, he's history. So he dies before they go in. Mount Nebo. So they do this, and so Deuteronomy becomes this reminder then. Again, Deuteronomy is like their treasure of what God has done for them. Now Deuteronomy has some other issues in it too, but mostly it becomes the treasure of the Word of God that guided them all the way through the wilderness. And it's what they then are to carry in their hearts and minds as they go into the promised land. It gives us a very specific instruction. I want you to look at one thing. First, before we get into Deuteronomy 6, look at Deuteronomy 5. In 5:6 is literally the second giving of the law through 21. And if you start looking at it, it's familiar. I'm the Lord your God to brush out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all of those things. But I want you to put your hand there and look at, keep your hand in there and look at Exodus chapter 20, which is the first giving of the law. And just on your own, read, somebody can read aloud. Somebody read Exodus first, Exodus 28 to 11. Somebody read that out loud.
Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and you shall not do any work. You, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day, therefore. The Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it.
So this can't come up with the whole thing about the manna, doesn't it? Where they're not supposed to go collect manna on the Sabbath day or doing any of that or doing work. So what's the prevailing reason for keeping Sabbath according to this? God rested on the Sabbath. So that's that's right. So now somebody read Deuteronomy 5:12-15. Actually, you can just read because you're not supposed to. It's pretty much the same up until somebody read just verse 15. 5:15. It's the Sabbath commandment again. It's the same. Don't work or your ox or all that stuff. But somebody read 15.
Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day.
So, now according to Deuteronomy, why are you to keep the Sabbath?
To remember
that God delivered you. That's the reason now for keeping the Sabbath. So these two things get joined together at Deuteronomy. All the way through the wilderness, the first initial command is to rest on the Sabbath because God rested on the seventh day. But now the Sabbath becomes a time of remembering what God has done for you. And that is a change in the character of the Sabbath command. When they go into the land, they're going to carry not only like the treasure of manna, but the treasure of God's deliverance from Egypt. And that becomes then, of course, the central feature of the people of Israel's remembrance, the Exodus. And one wonderful thing to know about when it says remember. Remember in Hebrew is a really interesting word. We were talking earlier about memories, you know, the things that we treasure that we'll carry with us and what we'll grab, the pictures or the Bible or the address book or whatever it is that will help us actually remember where we've been. And often I think we think of memories as being thinking about our past life. We don't think about them as being something that continues with us in a really active kind of way. In Hebrew, remember literally means to make active in the present. So it's like those Psalms, we'll look at tomorrow, like I said. Remember, O Lord, how you did this. Now come and do the same thing here. And remember, it literally means that, so when you remember something, it's happening right now. So on the Sabbath, when they gather and they remember, then they are once again being freed, just like they were from Egypt. So when we gather now as Christians, since we take the whole pattern of our worship kind of and what we do from our sisters and brothers in the Jewish faith, we have, that's where we get it from, worship at the synagogue in Jesus' day. And so when Jesus, as reported by St. Paul actually in 1 Corinthians 11, like the last night when we gathered for Eucharist, And the prophet says, you know, in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread. Do this for the remembrance, to remember me, Jesus says. So that word's really important there, because it means that when we have that meal, Jesus is there. That makes it, it isn't just remembering, we don't just remember way back there that what we corporately remember about who, what happened in the upper room. It really is right now for us, this meal with Jesus present. So remember is a really important word. Every time you see it in the Old Testament, when you're reading something, you should sort of sit up and go, whoa, there's something going on here that's very important, and God is active and present. So this little word remember that happens here in Deuteronomy 5 is really important. And this is exactly what Moses is telling the people to do as they get ready to go into the land, is to remember where they've been, not to forget that they were in the wilderness. And sadly, if you read the rest of the narrative, they forget fairly quickly. Now that they've got a land, and they want a king, and they want, you know, it goes on and on from there. And Knowing the story of the people of Israel, does anybody remember, and this would be after David and Solomon, after, you know, before the exile, though, what gets lifted up as a treasure for the people of Israel after it's discovered? Huh? Well, it wasn't manna. The jar of manna sort of disappeared, and nobody knows what happened to it, but maybe the maggots probably did get it in, I don't know. No, is what the king was Hezekiah. Anybody know the story?
Was it the Ark of the Covenant?
It wasn't the Ark of the Covenant, but close. You're getting close. The Ark wasn't found. It's the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy gets found, buried in the bottom of the temple somewhere, down there under all the, you know, going and looking in the attic like somebody, and the prophet comes up and he reads this to the king. And the king, it's Josiah, so Hezekiah is the prophet, Josiah is the king. And he reads to the king this, the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I assume he doesn't read all 34 chapters, but the significant parts about remembering what God has done for you. And the king tears his clothes in grief and anguish over what has been forgotten in Israel. And there's a brief moment in the divided kingdoms here, in Josiah's reign, and it's literally called the Deuteronomic Reformation. And the scholars call it that, the Deuteronomic Reformation. When out of this series of sermons about Moses, the people are once again renewed to remember that they were wanderers in the wilderness and that it was God who provided for them and led them and guided them. They forgot it again. But it gets remembered for them once in a while in the prophets of the exile. Especially in kind of Ezekiel's weird dreams and visions and in Isaiah, so especially. So, you know, it's this way of how do we have this? We hold the treasure that we have of who God is for us and how God provides for us, too. And so we look at this and say, you know, where do we hear again that provision for us and how do we do that? So these words are great. We have a couple more things, but you can all interject. I'm trying to be asleep this morning. I'm happy. I think that some of this thinking about uncovering the treasure of what we have from God is an important one in our time, when I think it's becoming increasingly difficult to be Christian and a person of faith and to hold to the treasure of a tradition, like those of us that like being Lutheran, think it has value and importance in our world, and trying to, you know, let people know that. I mean, I'm from Seattle, so it's really easy to, easy is the wrong word. It's easy to be considered a flake if people know your religion. Anybody else from Seattle here? Yeah, can say, sort of, yeah. I used to say, if I went within a gathering where I wasn't known, or nobody knew that's what I did, and somebody asked me what I did for a living, I told them I was a CEO, I ran a small business. You know, that's, you know, parish pastors, that's what we do, you know. Sort of the CEO of a small business. And, well, what small business? Well, it's a not-for-profit corporation. You know, sort of get into it that way, because I knew that the minute I said I'm a Lutheran pastor, first of all, they don't know what either of those, well, a lot of people don't even know what they are. Yeah. And second of all, that would be the end of the conversation. Yeah. Because they think I'm some kind of a fanatic or something.
Especially so. Being a woman.
Yeah, right. It just adds in. So I used to do that just to kind of keep the conversation going for more than about 5 minutes. But it is, I think it's sort of, it's an increasing challenge for us in terms of how we articulate faith and again lift up for ourselves also what the treasures are of our own traditions, just like it kind of happened for the people of Israel. There's more hints in Deuteronomy here. But anybody else have any comments or thoughts right now? I'm just muttering along here, but.
Something comes to me just living on the West Coast.
Yeah.
I almost get the bends going back to church in the Midwest.
that.
Yeah.
It's an amazing experience for me, but for me, I always have loved Brigham Young's thing, saying we're royal people now, and we need to go back to the edge of the wilderness and look. And for me, the sense of standing on the edge of the wilderness and looking in a place of meditation and silence and waiting to hear maybe what the spirit.
Yes. Well, has exactly.
To say,
yeah.
That isn't quite as disruptive in a West Coast conversation, but close.
Yeah, it's tough. The we keep talking about Walter Brueggemann here. I should write this down. If you're interested, I went to look in the bookstore to see if, of course, the power was going in and out. So I looked at a book. Up. Oh no, can't do that. this is Walter Brueggemann, who's a one of the great Old Testament scholars of this generation, and he's very prolific. So anything you can find of his that seems readable to you, just do it. You'll find him everywhere. I mean, that's all he does. But on the stuff we're talking about, there's a book of his, it's a book from the late 70s, but he just has revised it, and it's called The Land. And this is where he talks about this whole thing of the jar of manna, carrying it in, and some of the stuff that Liz is just talking about, being royal people, looking back on the land, going, looking in the wilderness, remembering what God has done for us. It's a very good book. And it's real. You don't have to know all the biblical scholarship. You don't have to be able to spell Deuteronomic Reformation and stuff in order to read it. So it's very accessible, as are many of his works, very accessible to everybody. So Walter Brueggemann, The Land. And if you have a chance where you live to hear him, or there's different videos online and stuff, just find articles by him, just read them, because you'll find him to be a fabulous preacher and teacher and extremely engaging, pretty funny too, which helps. But yeah.
I thought about the place of Sabbath in my own life. When we think of it as God resting on the seventh day of creation, in a sense, and thinking about this story as God creating creation, but also in this context, God creating the people of Israel,
yes,
forming them as a people. And for their remembrance there. But in my own life, the Sabbath really comes and goes in my sense of meaning around it, or worthwhileness, that yes, I have a desire for that day as being distinct from other days. And I think it really depends on how much of a sense of ministry I have in my life, or a sense of creating a life of holiness, not personal holiness, but that my works have something to do with the kingdom, if you will. And if they do, then I think that sense of Sabbath comes pretty easy. And if I don't have a sense that my work and efforts are in that direction, then I think the Sabbath takes on a kind of a it doesn't quite fit. It seems more empty, I guess. Like, no, today's a day that I've got a lot of work to do and I need this day.
Yeah. I think it's, when Jesus says in the Gospels that when he's accused of eating grain on the Sabbath, that's where he says in the Synoptics that the Sabbath was, that humanity wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for humanity, which is kind of exactly what you're saying, in that the minute we sort of look at the, oh dear, this is Sabbath, I better rest, or I better do this, or what's your line, Mona, I oughta, gotta
oh,
do.
I gotta.
it does, it changes the whole character, that experience, doesn't it? But when we allow it to be what we need, for, I think that's what you're saying, for our rest, for even our creativity, for reopening our minds and our imaginations to do whatever it is we're gifted to do, all those things, then it becomes, the Sabbath itself becomes treasure. I grew up at the tail end of nice to say at my age that I grew up at the tail end of something, anyway, but the, the tail end of the sort of Norwegian pietistic stuff, where we couldn't do anything on Sunday. You know, you could cook, but that was about it.
Certainly can't mow the lawn.
Couldn't mow the lawn, or couldn't, you know, certainly couldn't go shopping. It was just when they, you know, stores were just starting to be open on Sundays. And
have you been in Norway on Sunday?
Everything's shut.
You can't even go to a drugstore and get a medication. You have to go to a hospital.
or the railway station.
Okay.
You can get aspirin there. Yeah.
So some of those things still exist, where there's very strict Sabbath laws. But the gift is, as a pastor, let me tell you, Sunday is no day of rest.
That's for sure.
You know, so it's understanding that the Sabbath is, kind of like you're saying, it's whatever day or time we find that has that content that God intends. And I think Jesus made that clear in the gospel. It is a treasure.
And sometimes I think what varies in my life is a bit of a sense of dependency on God's strength and guidance. And that varies from season to season in my life. Where my work is such that I feel a need for that support, I tend to lean more on that support. And when it's just, it might be a lot of work, but I don't feel like it's beyond my own measure, so I get into my own strength and wisdom and relying on that, and then I'm less oriented toward God's presence in my day-to-day, and the challenges of my work. And where work has really been, no matter the quantity of it or the quality of it, relies on a certain level of higher virtues, then I think my orientation toward God gets more refined in the sense of needing that wisdom, that strength, to do it right, to do, because it's not for me to, I'm not going to be able to handle it just on my own. So a sense of reliance.
Yeah, sense of reliance, which is an interesting balance, isn't it? That balance between, hey, I can do this. This is fine. You know, I'm good at this.
Or I just plain got to get it done.
Just got to get it done, because you have something to do. And that sort of vulnerability that comes, even with doing the things you're supposed to be doing, you know, that allows for that other foundational piece to hold it up. And in my work, I find when I live there, in that vulnerability place, I do better work. It's a little more frustrating.
Well, down that same line, I agree with that, Dan, that the building up of a rhythm or a building up of a foundation or focus when a person gets in that role of kind of going to church every Sunday, it kind of clicks in.
Yeah,
the wisdom, wisdom of God is rolling with it, and then when you, if there's something that breaks that rhythm, then you'll notice it.
Yeah.
Where if you're struggling with those things, where you're you don't have that strong of a foundation in your church life or in your prayer life, then that wisdom, it slows you down.
Yeah,
and so that's something I think he's looking at there, is maybe more, not necessarily just church life, but prayer life, you know, praying for the wisdom of the strength of the day, because there's some days where I'll be pilling around, it seems like, I'm sure everybody's had those days where a Monday where you just, you're really thinking good, but boy, you're really not, you're going around circles. But sometimes if you just slow down and take it as a more meaningful life and have that rhythm, then that strength comes to you and the ideas roll into your mind, and actually then your work may become easier.
Yep.
That's just that presence of God working in and with your life.
And this is great. It's leading us right into Deuteronomy 6, which I published this in with, so this is perfect. So if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. here are the instructions about how the people are to keep these words of God. So somebody want to read 6:4-9.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead. And write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
So, are they just supposed to stash it away somewhere and go check it out once in a while? Open the jar of manna once every decade and find out if it has any maggots in it? What do you think? No, it's kind of everywhere, isn't it? Morning, evening, teaching it to your children, wearing it on your body, putting it on your house. Every possible reminder. It's always really clear in the scripture that we need lots of reminders of who God is. It's, you know, walking with God isn't sort of a one-time fix that we've done forever. It's a regular and daily occurrence. That's why we need to gather every Sunday in worship, like you were saying, so we can hear again the good news of what God's done for us. And it's this great reminder. And this is such a great passage about how we do this, you know, and it's everywhere. And of course, this has been codified in Judaism, especially among Orthodox Jews, when they I can never remember the names of everything, but yeah. On their hands and foreheads and on the doorposts and what? This is on the doorpost, the phylacteries around the head and the
upper arms
with little, yeah, with, I forget which one, yeah, anyway. So that is on their arms and their foreheads and their doorpost. So it's a wonderful, wonderful promise. And let's look at one more thing in Deuteronomy. At the end of our time here. Deuteronomy 30. And this is a great reminder also because Moses clearly knows these people well, and they've complained in the wilderness. Not only was there that passage in Exodus 16, remember sitting by the flesh pots in Egypt, but then there's also the one in Numbers 11 where they say, oh, we remember all the good food we had in Egypt. We had leeks and melons and cucumbers. And now all we have is all this manna to look at. Wham! So he knows who they are and suspects that maybe they'll say, oh yeah, the word of God. Didn't we hear that once? So here's what he says. In. Somebody want to read 30:11-14. Does anybody have a Revised Standard Version? Does anybody have NRSV? Does anybody have an RSV?
That's
NRSV. Okay, go ahead. It doesn't matter. I'll do what I want to do later. But go ahead. Tell me, read, please, 11-14.
Surely this commandment that I am commanding you today is not too hard for you, nor is it too far away. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us so that we may hear it and observe it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross to the other side of the sea for us and get it for us so that we may hear it and observe it? No, the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart for you to observe.
So isn't that a great passage? I mean, you know, you don't have to get somebody to go a long ways away to get it, but it's in your mouth and in your heart. And what it says, the translation in the Revised Standard Version, which is, I think, is... the word is very near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, so you can do it. It has a. It isn't just observe, which I think has this kind of like, oh yeah, maybe we'll do this. But there's this, there's an active piece in this, which doesn't get translated well here. There's an activity about this word that's in your heart and in your mouth. You can do it, you know. So if you think you can't do it, like we were just talking about with Sabbath, or those days when you're just kind of going, you know, the word is near you, you know, and you have that strength and foundation and power to do it. Okay, one last passage in Matthew. Now we're going to go to the New Testament as we end up here.
Nancy, you say that is within itself a treasure?
Yes, I am.
As the memory is a treasure?
Yes. The remembrance is the better to do that too. Okay. Yeah. That makes sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Matthew chapter 6. Right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And I think this is interesting. It is almost it's towards the end a little bit, but not quite. Right kind of in the middle.
19 says concerning treasure.
That's it. You've got it. 19, 20, 21. Somebody read.
Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
So, sort of, I hope coming sort of full circle here, thinking about those things in our lives that we treasure, and it's the things that are closest to our heart. God's word is connected to our heart and our mind so we can do it. And I think that probably when Jesus said this to people who knew about that jar of manna, wherever it had gone, and knew some things about the degradation of life and what can happen, this would have made a lot of sense. A lot of sense. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It gives us a little identifier, doesn't it, about, Luther said this in another way. He said, that which you long for in its absence is your God. Kind of medieval there, but it's the same kind of thing. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. That which you long for in its absence is your God. So we'll continue to think about treasures and look about the treasures in God's word. We'll look tomorrow at the Psalms. So if you're here, think about your favorite psalm, and we'll look at some of those and some of the words in that. Thank you very much.
Thank you.